Our text taken this morning from Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Let no man despise thy youth, but become thou a pattern of believers in word, in lifestyle, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I have paraphrased the last passage and conformed it to the reading of the original language. An example, emphatically, a pattern, emphatically, become thou of the believers in the various aspects of your life. We are studying the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We have looked at the term Christian, which only occurs three times. We have studied the term disciples, which occurs quite often. Now we are looking at the term believers and believing ones and those who are faithful. And this is the most common designation, close to 300 times in the New Testament. Believers, those who have come to believe and entered into a life of faith in connection with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted that the term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament, and that the term believers only occurs twice, and we have taken these occurrences for our text. What we do find countless times in the New Testament are the participular forms of the believing ones or those who have faith. The most frequent occurrences are in the present tense. Those who have entered into a life and state of belief or faith. Some occur in the perfect tense. They believed and they continue on in their profession and lifestyle. Some in the aorist tense, that they have begun to believe, and now they continue on. We gave forth our principles, eight of them, that would guide us in our study, and now we are working in the nature of saving faith or belief. The nature of saving faith or belief. Faith itself consists first of a perception of divine truth. There is a statement that we have made several times. It is open to misunderstanding. I want to explain it again this morning, if I may. True scriptural biblical spirituality is primarily intellectual. This mitigates against the modern notion of postmodern philosophy with its irrationality and existentialism, its subjectivism, its emotionalism. True biblical spirituality is primarily intellectual. How can we say this? It seems to be too cold for our thinking. We simply mean this: before we can have any spirituality at all, the Word of God must be understandable in our hearts and minds. To the extent that we comprehend God's Word, to that extent it will be practically evidenced or manifest in our experience. So we repeat that true biblical spirituality is primarily intellectual. When we look at saving faith, we find first a perception of divine truth. There is a hearing and to some degree a comprehension of saving truth in the gospel. Second, there is an assent to that truth, an agreement to that truth with its demands and its implications. There is such an understanding of the gospel that we know there is a demand for repentance and there is a demand for faith. Third, there's an utter commitment to this truth. Such a commitment that it becomes life transforming. When we take the terminology 22 times in the New Testament to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is almost always pistuein eis auton, to believe into. This was a technical expression in the Greco-Roman society of the first century that meant utter submission and unreserved commitment to a God. There is this comprehension of truth. There is an assent, an agreement to this truth with all of its implications, and there is an utter commitment to this truth, and there is then an assurance or confidence that flows from this truth. A true saving conversion experience necessarily carries with it a great degree of assurance of faith. As we look now at the nature of saving faith, we noted in the first place that the roots of saving faith, the biblical revelation of saving faith in its reality, are found throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament. We noted the experience of Abraham, that Abraham believed God. Abraham said amen to the promise of God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We have studied the New Testament commentary on Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. We have seen the plague of fiery serpents in the Old Testament, and the cure was to look on the serpent of brass and live. Look and live, the look of faith and the corresponding giving of life. All of this anticipating the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth into him, pas, ha, pistuon, eis, auton, everyone constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have seen it in that universal invitation of Isaiah. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved. The words to Ahaz, to have faith in the word of God. The words of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And we see it, of course, throughout the entirety of the gospel covenant in the New Testament. When we considered the nature of faith, we saw first, throughout the entire scripture, the reality of saving faith, Old and New Testament. In the second place, we have noted that saving faith is a divine gift sovereignly bestowed. We noted several scriptures, including Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, a doctrinal commentary upon the reality of salvation by grace. We noted in the third place that saving faith is nothing less than utter unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ as Lord. And we noted several clear statements concerning this. Saving faith is an utter commitment. Again, pistuein eis auton, to believe into him. This was a technical expression used of a slave being sold utterly and without reservation into the service of a temple god. That means throughout the Roman Empire, in which the Koine or common Greek was the language of the marketplace and the language of commerce and conversation. When the apostles went forth and preached in the synagogues and in the marketplace, preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." No one misunderstood what they were saying. That the gospel demands an utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. We noted further in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is essential to His identity as the object of faith. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. We find it throughout the New Testament, the preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God constituted Him as Lord at His resurrection and ascension into heaven. Thus, for 21 centuries, whoever has come to Jesus Christ as Savior comes to Him as Lord and Savior. It is impossible to come to Jesus Christ as anyone less and truly in saving faith come to the Christ of the Bible. And now this morning, the particulars of saving faith. It is vital that we consider everything we can about faith. We live in an age in which Christian faith, we are told, is entirely subjective. And it is to be taken, anyone's profession of faith, on face value. If someone says, "I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm a believer," we are to take this at face value without any question or hesitation whatsoever. We do not find this in the Word of God. We do not find this in the New Testament. We find description after description of faith that is defective and outright false or temporary. On what basis, then, does modern evangelical Christianity take someone's profession of faith at a face value and never question it? Number one, it is the modern thinking that faith and belief precedes regeneration. Harold J. Auchengay, the father of neo-evangelicalism, said Reformed Christianity and evangelical Christianity differ in this. Reformed Christianity teaches that regeneration precedes faith. Evangelical Christianity teaches that faith precedes regeneration. Is this simply then a shell game? Faith, regeneration, we can switch them around? Absolutely not. Listen, if regeneration precedes faith, then faith is the gift of God. It is a God-given faith that has an objective character that is delineated on the pages of the New Testament. If, however, faith precedes regeneration, then necessarily faith is mere human trust, and it can only reach to the psychological level. And that means, if faith precedes regeneration, that saving faith is mere human trust, and if saving faith is mere human trust, and it differs from no other trust except in the direction to which it is pointed, and that is to Jesus Christ, then saving faith, listen carefully, if faith precedes regeneration, it must be human trust, only human trust, nothing but mere human trust. And if that is true, it does not have any objective character. It's completely and entirely subjective. I say I have faith. You say you have faith. We might have entirely different opinions of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is, of what He accomplished on the cross. We have this feeling that I just believe in Him and you believe in Him. And there is no way to determine what true saving faith is because we've utterly divorced it from the description given in the Word of God. This is vital. This is the watershed between salvation by grace and salvation by works. For if faith precedes regeneration and it is mere human trust, it cannot, by virtue of man's natural condition, rise above the psychological level. There was a book written by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Charles Finney some years ago. It was called Conversions, Psychological or Spiritual. What did Charles Finney say? He said, if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. My converts are a disgrace to Christianity. And if I had my time over again, he repeats it, I would preach nothing but holiness. You see, if justification depends on sanctification and you stop living a godly life and you fall into sin, you lose your salvation. So Finney's answer was not that his converts needed to be truly converted, but that they just needed a more stringent holiness to be realized in their lives. That is a diagnosis of the prevailing issue of modern Christianity that has peopled our churches with unconverted professing Christians. These are the real issues. I'm making it as simple and as clear and as plain as I possibly can. We need then to know the particulars of saving faith. First then, saving faith must have a warrant or basis. The Puritans and the old divines spoke of the warrant of faith. It must have a basis. Faith must have a basis, a warrant, a reason for believing. Not simply to patch up the marriage, not simply to deal with wayward, uncontrollable teenagers on drugs and pregnant out of wedlock, not simply because we want to find fulfillment in life, not simply because we want to sit back and have a better life and we want, yea and amen, God to bless us and we want to name it and claim it or blab it and grab it. It has nothing to do with saving faith at all. The motivation, what brings us to terms with faith, is the warrant, the reason for believing. In the second place, faith must have a function. What is the function of faith? We are told today that we are saved because of faith. For once we exercise faith in Christ, God responds by regenerating us. Absolutely not. We come to faith in Jesus Christ because the reigning power of sin has been broken. Because the noetic effects of sin have been set aside to such a degree that we see the gospel and we savingly close with Jesus Christ to be delivered from the reigning power of sin as well as its ultimate consequences. What is the function of faith? This is at the very essence of salvation. These are awesome things, vital things to consider. The warrant of faith. The function of faith. And in the fourth place, faith must have an object. An object. Years ago, we spoke to a young couple. The man had just been converted, been a rough fella. His wife said, I was converted as a little girl in Sunday school. I've been converted since about the age of 5 or 6. That's wonderful. She said, oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked her, I said, what about Jesus do you believe? She couldn't tell me. The Sunday school teacher said, all of you who don't want to go to hell when you die and you love Jesus, raise your hand. They all raised their hands. She prayed for them, said, now you're all saved. Where is conviction of sin? You know, God saves sinners. He doesn't save those who aren't sinners. And He doesn't save those who don't know that they're sinners. You don't love people into the kingdom of God. They have to be born into the kingdom of God. The birth pangs, the agony, the conviction of sin, coming to Jesus Christ, turning from the old life, turning from the wickedness. It is life transforming. She couldn't tell me what she believed about Jesus Christ. It was a strange conversation. She was very disturbed. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Personally, there was a storm at sea. We're talking about the early 1700s. A shipload of Moravians are coming across to the New World, across the Atlantic. On board that ship is John Wesley. John Wesley is afraid. There's a storm at sea. It's a sailing vessel. Wasn't very big. And he was holding on to the railing and he was white as a ghost, which is better than being green and throwing up. I suppose after you've thrown up enough, I've been there, you just sort of turn pale and put yourself in God's hands. There he was. Coming up on deck was this Moravian preacher, Spangenberg. He's holding on to rope and looking at the gale blowing through his beard. Mr. Wesley, who is Jesus Christ? Wesley's holding on. He says, the Savior of the world. I, Master Wesley, but is He your Savior? And Wesley was not converted until he returned to England. He came and brought his self-righteous legalism to America. And when he sneaked out of this country, there was a warrant out for his arrest. Is He your Savior? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, He's the Savior of the world. But is He your Savior? The object of saving faith. No human being, man, woman, boy, or girl, is saved with a general belief in Jesus Christ. It must be a personal commitment. It's in the very grammar of the original language of the New Testament. Pistuen eis auton. Pas ha pistuon. Pistuon means to believe. It's a present participle, singular. Believing. Pas ha means every single one without exception. Constantly exercising faith in Him with utter commitment should not perish but have everlasting life. There is no casual faith in Jesus Christ. There's deliverance from sin. If you've never come to Christ as a sinner, you're not saved. He saves sinners. You must be convicted of your sin. I remember the personal workers in the church where I grew up. I remember how they dealt with me as a 10-year-old boy. I remember how they dealt with my sister. Now, you haven't done any of these bad things, have you? No. Well, then God can save you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is He saves the worst of men and women with all of their sin. If you have to get a little child to come to Jesus and accept Jesus as his personal Savior because he's not a great sinner, you have everything reversed. God later converted me 10 years later by His grace. As a sinner. And faith, by its very nature, has a great degree of assurance. These are the particulars of saving faith. Faith, by its very nature, carries with it an assurance. Do you know whether you're saved or not? No. That's not usually the trouble today, is it? Once saved, always saved. No doubt about it. For 10 years, I never doubted my salvation. But when God laid hold of my life, I didn't know whether I was saved or not. Defective doctrine, defective experience. It never fails. What a tragedy it would be to sit here believing that you're a child of God, believing that you're a Christian. You went through the mechanics. You said the right words. You prayed the prayer. You walked the aisle. You signed the card. You did everything anyone ever told you to do. But the heart is unconquered. The heart is full of filth and sin and self-righteousness and wickedness. Doesn't matter what air you put on to others. God knows your heart. And unless you've dealt with the heart issue and the heart sin, you're nothing but a religious hypocrite. Let us look then this morning, as we have time, to the basis or warrant of saving faith. Saving faith must have a basis or a warrant, a reason to believe. Faith involves a right belief about God and His Word. Biblical faith in general and saving faith in particular has its basis or ground in the triune self-revealing God of Scripture. If God remains to you an abstraction, you know nothing about saving faith. Saving faith implies, necessitates that you have come to terms with the reality of God in His righteousness, in His holiness, and that you are crushed by your sin and you cry out for mercy. I'm going to take an aside. I should not, but I'm pulled in this direction. When you look into the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 4 and on, we have the first conversation of God with man. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. Infinitive absolute in the Hebrew. Strongest language possible. So from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, all the way into chapter 4, we have the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. If He is indeed the Lord God, then I live in the context of the living God. That's the way man was to live. Now the serpent was more subtle, shrewd, clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said. You cannot eat of any of these trees in the garden. Has God really said that? And the woman said, we may freely eat of the trees, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, we are not to eat of it ever, ever, nor touch it ever, ever, lest we die. This is the first conversation about God, and now it's Elohim. Not Yahweh Elohim, but simply Elohim. It's God in the abstract. She's not thinking God's thoughts after Him. She's thinking the devil's thoughts after Him. She's already been seduced. She doesn't know it. She's come down to His level. God is an abstraction in her thinking. He's no longer the living Lord God in whom, in the context of the living God in whom she lives. God's now an abstraction. Adam named the animals. He never met a snake that could talk. Something was terribly wrong, and Adam abdicated his headship by not stepping forward and taking charge of the situation. This is the beginning of all sin. This is the beginning of feminism. She became the spokesperson. This is the beginning of an abstract theology. This is the beginning of empiricism. Eat of the tree, and you'll see that God's been keeping back something. This is the beginning of lust. She was taken up with it. Very emphatic in the Hebrew. She was just possessed of how beautiful it was. Everything is there. The warrant of faith, to come back to our message, the warrant of faith, is God abstract to you? He's out there. Maybe someday when I'm old and I die, maybe I'll have to deal with God, but not until then. He is the Lord God. He's the all-encompassing living reality. In Him we live and move and have our being. Unless you've come to this issue and seen yourself as a sinner, in His sight you're a million miles from salvation. Do not listen to the modern lies of evangelical Christianity and the easy believism that it spouts. Look at the current weak state and inconsistent state. Look at the laughingstock that Christianity is today. It didn't get that way from the preaching of truth and from real men and women who were converted. It got that way from compromise in the pulpit and from people who have merely had a psychological religious experience. The warrant of faith. Faith receives the Scriptures as the very Word of God. Isn't that the issue? Was there a time you could read the Bible, it had no effect? But then there came a time when you read the Bible and the truth leaped off the page and into your heart. You were convicted of sin. You saw God as an all-living, encompassing reality for the first time, and you had to come to terms with your sin. Faith lays hold of the divine promises. I want to read some scriptures. What is our warrant for coming to Christ? What is our warrant for being reconciled to God? The promises and mandates of God's Word. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To remain unrepentant means that you're in rebellion against the sovereign mandate of God. You believe the lie, don't you? That God is neutral, that you can be neutral. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son, and the word is not believeth not, the word is disobedient. Because to be unbelieving is to be disobedient. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son, he who persists in the disobedience of unbelief, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, but you're told that God loves everybody. You're told that God loves everybody. And you bet all, you've hedged all your bets on this, haven't you? That a God of love will not deal with you, nor with your sin, nor eternal punishment. You're going to escape all that because you believe that God loves everybody. Oh, He loves the sinner, but He hates his sin. Who is He going to send to hell on the day of judgment? The sinner. Spurgeon preached a message about the cleansing of the temple in the Old Testament that had been neglected for many years. The title of his message was Wheeling Away the Rubbish, and that's what I'm doing this morning. Do not listen to the modern lies that will leave you at home in your sin, saying, you can live as a carnal Christian. You'll go to heaven when you die, but you'll lose all the bells and whistles. All the rewards. You're going to lose those. But you can still live like this. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Would to God I could dig through the crust of your heart. Get through that casual surface religion and all of the hypocrisy, and deal with the real issue. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there is none else. Do you know that God? Do you know that God? In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Man replies against God. Here is man who finds fault with divine election. So then, Paul said, it is neither of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And you say, You say, oh, the doctrines of grace are awful. Oh, that God should choose some and not others. I find great fault with that. What's keeping you from coming to Jesus Christ? Your own sin, your own self-righteousness, and your own religious hypocrisy. The onus is on you, not upon God. This is the issue. Our warrant is the promise of acceptance. Should we come to Christ with all of our sin? Listen now. Our Lord said to the Jews, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Strange language, is it not? It would not be strange had we lived in that day. There were 453 rabbinical schools and congregations in Jerusalem at that time. Saul of Tarsus was probably the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue. That's why he ended up debating Stephen. Beside the point, the rabbis, this was the very beginning of Talmudic Judaism that really came to the fore about 200 A.D. The rabbis who allegedly knew the law, knew the word of God, knew the oral law, which was their body of traditions that Moses allegedly received on Mount Sinai with the written law. With all of these things, the rabbis had all of these restrictions, the casuistry of doing this and doing that, and went down into the fine things of the life. When you took the teaching of a rabbi upon you, it was called his yoke. You took the rabbi's yoke, his system of teaching, how to be just before God, how to be clean, the food you ate, what you drank, who you associated with. It was called, and those people ruled over the common people of that day. They ruled them with superstition. They ruled them with all of these do's and don'ts. It was a horrible legalistic system. 614 precepts of the law. 614 precepts of the law. Do you know the worst sin a man could commit? What is the worst sin a Jewish man could commit? We could go for a million years, you'd never guess. To step on the fringe of his garment. To step on the fringe of his garment, the riband of blue. There were fringes. So many fringes, so many threads, so many twists, they added up to what? 614. If you were a good Pharisee, and to step on that meant that you broke all 614 precepts of the law. Their yoke was heavy. These people were prisoners to an oppressive religious system. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Look and live. Come to Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him. Be reconciled to God. Yet there are many who, just like the Jews in our Lord's day, labor under the heavy yoke of the list of do's and don'ts and man-made things, and they still have no right relationship with God or peace in their heart from God's Word. This is why again and again and again we deal with the issue of saving faith. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. On Vandenberg Air Force Base on the Central Coast, at the north end of the base, where all the Minuteman silos are, there's a rock. It's not much of a bay, but there's a rock there. Just below the point, there's a rock. Not much of a rock, but it stands just beyond the breakers. I spent the night there once. 24-foot boat with 66 dozen red abalone on it in the diving days, commercial diving days. We anchored to that rock. I thought we were going to die all night. That boat was tossed and turned, and the waves were crashing around us. And that rock, just behind that rock. When you look at John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That seems to be restrictive, like this big, dark, foreboding, jagged piece of rock. But he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. that great foreboding rock becomes a harbor and a place of refuge when your sins weigh you down and you must be saved by God's grace or perish forever. Then you can say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Lord, I've come to you. I fling myself upon you. I get behind this foreboding piece of granite that's breaking the force of the waves. Lord, I rest in you. I rest in your promise. This is the warrant of faith. I believe because you've invited me to come. That's what we mean by the warrant of faith. And that truth, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, is no longer foreboding. It's precious and it's blessed. And it's glorious because our salvation, we're not alone when we're saved. Oh, if you do this and this and this, then God will do this. No, not at all. We must know that through our conviction of sin and in the throes of anguish, when we are afraid of hell itself, that God is at work and we're never left alone. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. One final passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Here it's not pistuen eis, it's pistuen epi, to believe upon. Only occurs three times in the New Testament. Most of the times, 22 times, is to believe into. This is to believe upon, to rest upon. The picture is of resting our full weight of all of our sins upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We had a work day yesterday. Actually, it was a party. We celebrated the creation mandate. We subdued this part of the earth and had dominion over it. And my back was killing me. I sprayed out there earlier in the week before the rain. Then I came in Friday and I clipped everything I could for about 3 hours. And I was resting on the fire hydrant out there, taking the pressure off my back. I just resting for a while there. And that's what it means. To rest your entire weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not upon this and a system of do's and don'ts. Not partially upon Christ and my good works. Not trusting my faith. Keep the faith, baby. Believing in your faith profits nothing. That's self-deception. The idea of the hippie days. Keep the faith. What does that mean? That was the beginning of postmodernism, by the way. It's totally irrational. What faith are we to keep? Faith in what? Faith in whom? When we take everything away, are you clinging to Jesus Christ? And does your faith lay hold of his righteousness to be reconciled unto God? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now this is the predicate use of the double accusative in the grammar of the New Testament. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Can you confess today that Jesus Christ is my Lord? He is my Savior. My sins are upon him, and his righteousness is imputed to me. This is the warrant of faith. The warrant of faith is the reason we have to flee to Christ and expect to be accepted by God, reconciled to him and forgiven of our sins. It's God's invitation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Do you cling to him or do you simply have religion? Do you cling to him or do you have a psychological religious experience? Look to Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness, there is pardon, and there is reconciliation unto God. May God the Holy Spirit make this plain to you for Jesus' sake.